Encyclical letter Ecclesiae Eucharistiae on the Eucharist and its relationship to the Church. Introduction. 1. The Church draws her life from the Eucharist. This truth does not simply express a daily experience of faith, but recapitulates the heart of the mystery of the Church. In a variety of ways she joyfully experiences the constant fulfillment of the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age," Matthew 28:20. But in the Holy Eucharist, through the changing of bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord, she rejoices in this presence with unique intensity. Ever since Pentecost, when the Church, the people of the New Covenant, began her pilgrim journey towards her heavenly homeland, the Divine Sacrament has continued to mark the passing of her days, filling them with confident hope. The Second Vatican Council rightly proclaimed that the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit of the Christian life. 1.4 The Most Holy Eucharist contains the Church's entire spiritual wealth, Christ Himself, our Passover, and living bread, through His own flesh, now made living and life-giving by the Holy Spirit. He offers life to men. 2. Consequently, the gaze of the Church is constantly turned to her Lord, present in the sacrament of the altar, in which she discovers the full manifestation of His boundless love. 2. During the great jubilee of the year 2000, I had an opportunity to celebrate the Eucharist in the Cenacle of Jerusalem, where, according to tradition, it was first celebrated by Jesus Himself. The upper room was where this most holy sacrament was instituted. It is there that Christ took bread, broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is My body which will be given up for you." Cf. Mark 26:26, Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Then He took the cup of wine and said to them, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of My blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you, and for all, so that sins may be forgiven." Cf. Matthew 14:24, Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25. I am grateful to the Lord Jesus for allowing me to repeat in that same place, in obedience to His command, "Do this in memory of Me." Luke 22:19, the words which He spoke 2,000 years ago. Did the apostles who took part in the Last Supper understand the meaning of the words spoken by Christ? Perhaps not. Those words would only be fully clear at the end of the Triduum Sacrum, the time from Thursday evening to Sunday morning. Those days embrace the mist, Rium Paschale. They also embrace the Mysterium Eucharisticum. 3. The Church was born of the Paschal Mystery. For this very reason, the Eucharist, which is in an outstanding way the sacrament of the Paschal Mystery, stands at the center of the Church's life. This is already clear from the earliest images of the Church found in the Acts of the Apostles. They devoted themselves to the Apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. 2:42. The breaking of the bread refers to the Eucharist. 2,000 years later, we continue to relive that primordial image of the Church. At every celebration of the Eucharist, we are spiritually brought back to the Paschal Triduum, to the events of the evening of Holy Thursday, to the Last Supper, and to what followed it. The institution of the Eucharist sacramentally anticipated the events which were about to take place, beginning with the agony in Gethsemane. Once again we see Jesus, as He leaves the upper room, descends with His disciples to the Kidron Valley, and goes to the Garden of Olives. Even today, that garden shelters some very ancient olive trees. Perhaps they witnessed what happened beneath their shade that evening, when Christ in prayer was filled with anguish, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Cf. Luke 22:44. the blood which shortly before he had given to the church as the drink of salvation, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, began to be shed. Its outpouring would then be completed on Golgotha, to become the means of our redemption. Christ, as High Priest of the good things to come, entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. 4. The hour of our redemption. Although deeply troubled, Jesus does not flee before his hour. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. John 12:27. He wanted his disciples to keep him company, yet he had to experience loneliness and abandonment. So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew 26:40-41. Only John would remain at the foot of the cross, at the side of Mary and the faithful women. The agony in Gethsemane was the introduction to the agony of the cross on Good Friday, the holy hour, the hour of the redemption of the world. Whenever the Eucharist is celebrated at the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, there is an almost tangible return to his hour, the hour of his cross and glorification. Every priest who celebrates Holy Mass, together with the Christian community which takes part in it, is led back in spirit to that place and that hour. He was crucified, he suffered death, and was buried. He descended to the dead, on the third day he rose again. The words of the profession of faith are echoed by the words of contemplation and proclamation. This is the wood of the cross, on which hung the Savior of the world. Come, let us worship. This is the invitation which the Church extends to all in the afternoon hours of Good Friday. She then takes up her song during the Easter season in order to proclaim, "The Lord is risen from the tomb. For our sake he hung on the cross. Alleluia." 5. Mysterium Fidei. The mystery of faith. When the priest recites or chants these words, all present acclaim, "We announce your death, O Lord, and we proclaim your resurrection, until you come in glory." In these or similar words, the Church, while pointing to Christ in the mystery of his passion, also reveals her own mystery, Ecclesia Eucharistia. By the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Church was born and set out upon the pathways of the world. Yet a decisive moment in her taking shape was certainly the institution of the Eucharist in the upper room. Her foundation and wellspring is the whole Triduum Paschale, but this is, as it were, gathered up, foreshadowed and concentrated forever in the gift of the Eucharist. In this gift, Jesus Christ entrusted to his Church the perennial making present of the Paschal mystery. With it he brought about a mysterious oneness in time between that Triduum and the passage of the centuries. The thought of this leads us to profound amazement and gratitude. In the Paschal event and the Eucharist which makes it present throughout the centuries, there is a truly enormous capacity which embraces all of history, as the recipient of the grace of the redemption. This amazement should always fill the Church assembled for the celebration of the Eucharist, but in a special way it should fill the minister of the Eucharist, for it is he who, by the authority given him in the sacrament of priestly ordination, effects the consecration. It is he who says, with the power coming to him from Christ in the upper room, "This is my body which will be given up for you. This is the cup of my blood, poured out for you." The priest says these words, or rather he puts his voice at the disposal of the one who spoke these words in the upper room, and who desires that they should be repeated in every generation by all those who in the Church ministerially share in his priesthood. 6. I would like to rekindle this Eucharistic amazement by the present encyclical letter, in continuity with the Jubilee heritage which I have left to the Church, in the apostolic letter Novo Millennio Inerunt, and its Marian crowning, Reserium Virginis Mariae, To contemplate the face of Christ, and to contemplate it with Mary, is the program which I have set before the Church at the dawn of the third millennium, summoning her to put out into the deep on the sea of history with the enthusiasm of the new evangelization. To contemplate Christ involves being able to recognize Him, wherever He manifests Himself, in His many forms of presence, but above all in the living sacrament of His body and His blood. The Church draws her life from Christ in the Eucharist. By Him she is fed, and by Him she is enlightened. The Eucharist is both a mystery of faith and a mystery of light. 3. Whenever the Church celebrates the Eucharist, the faithful can in some way relive the experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. Luke 24:31. 7. From the time I began my ministry as the successor of Peter, I have always marked Holy Thursday, the day of the Eucharist, and of the priesthood, by sending a letter to all the priests of the world. This year, the 25th of my pontificate, I wish to involve the whole Church more fully in this Eucharistic reflection. Also, as a way of thanking the Lord for the gift of the Eucharist and the priesthood, gift and mystery. 4. By proclaiming the year of the Rosary, I wish to put this, my 25th anniversary, under the aegis of the contemplation of Christ at the School of Mary. Consequently, I cannot let this Holy Thursday 2003 pass without halting before the Eucharistic face of Christ and pointing out with new force to the Church the centrality of the Eucharist. From it the Church draws her life. From this living bread she draws her nourishment. How could I not feel the need to urge everyone to experience it ever anew? 8. When I think of the Eucharist, and look at my life, as a priest, as a bishop, and as the successor of Peter, I naturally recall the many times and places in which I was able to celebrate it. I remember the parish church of Nigawi, where I had my first pastoral assignment, the collegiate church of St. Florian in Krakow, Wau Cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica, and so many basilicas and churches in Rome, and throughout the world. I have been able to celebrate Holy Mass in chapels built along mountain paths, on lake shores and sea coasts. I have celebrated it on altars built in stadiums and in city squares. This varied scenario of celebrations of the Eucharist has given me a powerful experience of its universal and, so to speak, cosmic character. Yes, cosmic, because even when it is celebrated on the humble altar of a country church, the Eucharist is always in some way celebrated on the altar of the world. It unites heaven and earth. It embraces and permeates all creation. The Son of God became man in order to restore all creation, in one supreme act of praise, to the One who made it from nothing. He, the eternal High Priest who by the blood of His cross entered the eternal sanctuary, thus gives back to the Creator and Father all creation redeemed. He does so through the priestly ministry of the Church, to the glory of the Most Holy Trinity. Truly this is the Mysterium Fidei which is accomplished in the Eucharist. The world which came forth from the hands of God the Creator now returns to Him redeemed by Christ. 9. The Eucharist, as Christ's saving presence in the community of the faithful and its spiritual food, is the most precious possession which the Church can have in her journey through history. This explains the lively concern which she has always shown for the Eucharistic mystery, a concern which finds authoritative expression in the work of the councils and the popes. How can we not admire the doctrinal expositions of the decrees on the Most Holy Eucharist and on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass promulgated by the Council of Trent? For centuries those decrees guided theology and catechesis, and they are still a dogmatic reference point for the continual renewal and growth of God's people in faith and in love for the Eucharist. In times closer to our own, three encyclical letters should be mentioned. The Encyclical Mirae Caritatis of Leo XIII, the 28th of May, 1902. 5. The Encyclical Mediator Dei of Pius XII, the 20th of November, 1947. 6. And the Encyclical Mysterium Fidei of Paul VI, the 3rd of September, 1965.7. The Second Vatican Council, while not issuing a specific document on the Eucharistic mystery, considered its various aspects throughout its documents, especially the dogmatic constitution on the Church Lumen Gentium, and the constitution on the Sacred Liturgy Sacrosanctum Concilium. I myself, in the first years of my apostolic ministry in the chair of Peter, wrote the apostolic letter Dominicus Annuae, the 24th of February, 1988, in which I discussed some aspects of the Eucharistic mystery and its importance for the life of those who are its ministers. Today I take up anew the thread of that argument with even greater emotion and gratitude in my heart, echoing, as it were, the word of the psalmist, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Psalms 116:12-13. 10. The Magisterium's commitment to proclaiming the Eucharistic mystery has been matched by interior growth within the Christian community. Certainly the liturgical reform inaugurated by the Council has greatly contributed to a more conscious, active and fruitful participation in the holy sacrifice of the altar on the part of the faithful. In many places, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament is also an important daily practice and becomes an inexhaustible source of holiness. The devout participation of the faithful in the Eucharistic procession on the solemnity of the Body and Blood of Christ is a grace from the Lord which yearly brings joy to those who take part in it. Other positive signs of Eucharistic faith and love might also be mentioned. Unfortunately, alongside these lights, there are also shadows. In some places the practice of Eucharistic adoration has been almost completely abandoned. In various parts of the Church, abuses have occurred, leading to confusion with regard to sound faith and Catholic doctrine concerning this wonderful sacrament. At times one encounters an extremely reductive understanding of the Eucharistic mystery. Stripped of its sacrificial meaning, it is celebrated as if it were simply a fraternal banquet. Furthermore, the necessity of the ministerial priesthood, grounded in apostolic succession, is at times obscured, and the sacramental nature of the Eucharist is reduced to its mere effectiveness as a form of proclamation. This has led here and there to ecumenical initiatives which, albeit well-intentioned, indulge in Eucharistic practices contrary to the discipline by which the Church expresses her faith. How can we not express profound grief at all this? The Eucharist is the great gift to tolerate ambiguity and depreciation. It is my hope that the present encyclical letter will effectively help to banish the dark clouds of unacceptable doctrine and practice, so that the Eucharist will continue to shine forth in all its radiant mystery. Chapter O.N.E.T.H.E. Mystery of Faith. 11. The Lord Jesus on the night He was betrayed, 1 Corinthians 11:23, instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and His blood. The words of the Apostle Paul bring us back to the dramatic setting in which the Eucharist was born. The Eucharist is indelibly marked by the event of the Lord's passion and death, of which it is not only a reminder, but the sacramental representation. It is the sacrifice of the cross perpetuated down the ages. 9. This truth is well expressed by the words with which the assembly in the Latin rite responds to the priest's proclamation of the mystery of faith: "We announce your death, O Lord." The Church has received the Eucharist from Christ her Lord not as one gift, however precious among so many others, but as the gift par excellence, for it is the gift of Himself, of His person in His sacred humanity, as well as the gift of His saving work. nor does it remain confined to the past, since all that Christ is, all that he did and suffered for all men, participates in the divine eternity, and so transcends all times. 10. When the Church celebrates the Eucharist, the memorial of her Lord's death and resurrection, the central event of salvation becomes really present, and the work of our redemption is carried out. 11. This sacrifice is so decisive for the salvation of the human race, that Jesus Christ offered it, and returned to the Father only after he had left us a means of sharing in it, as if we had been present there. Each member of the faithful can thus take part in it, and inexhaustibly gain its fruits. This is the faith from which generations of Christians, down the ages, have lived. The Church's magisterium has constantly reaffirmed this faith with joyful gratitude for its inestimable gift. 12. I wish once more to recall this truth, and to join you, my dear brothers and sisters, in adoration, before this mystery, a great mystery, a mystery of mercy. What more could Jesus have done for us? Truly, in the Eucharist, he shows us love which goes to the NCF. John 13:1, a love which knows no measure. 12. This aspect of the universal charity of the Eucharistic sacrifice is based on the words of the Savior himself. In instituting it, he did not merely say, "This is my body, this is my blood," but went on to add, "which is given for you, which is poured out for you." Luke 22:19-20. Jesus did not simply state that what he was giving them to eat and drink was his body and his blood. He also expressed its sacrificial meaning and made sacramentally present his sacrifice, which would soon be offered on the cross for the salvation of all. The Mass is at the same time and inseparably the sacrificial memorial in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated, and the sacred banquet of communion with the Lord's body and blood. 13. The Church constantly draws her life from the redeeming sacrifice. She approaches it not only through faith-filled remembrance, but also through a real contact, since this sacrifice is made present ever anew, sacramentally perpetuated, in every community which offers it at the hands of the consecrated minister. The Eucharist thus applies to men and women today the reconciliation won once for all by Christ for mankind in every age. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. 1 For St. John Chrysostom put it well, "We always offer the same lamb, not one today, and another tomorrow, but always the same one. For this reason the sacrifice is always only one. Even now we offer that victim, who was once offered, and who will never be consumed." 15. The Mass makes present the sacrifice of the cross. It does not add to that sacrifice, nor does it multiply it. 16. What is repeated is its memorial celebration, its commemorative representation, memorialis demonstratio. 17. Which makes Christ's one definitive redemptive sacrifice always present in time. The sacrificial nature of the Eucharistic mystery cannot therefore be understood as something separate, independent of the cross, or only indirectly referring to the sacrifice of Calvary. 13. By virtue of its close relationship to the sacrifice of Golgotha, the Eucharist is a sacrifice in the strict sense, and not only in a general way, as if it were simply a matter of Christ's offering himself to the faithful as their spiritual food, the gift of his love and obedience to the point of giving his life, cf. John 10:17-18, is in the first place a gift to his Father. Certainly it is a gift given for our sake, and indeed that of all humanity, cf. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20. John 10:15, yet it is first and foremost a gift to the Father, a sacrifice that the Father accepted, giving, in return for this total self-giving by his Son, who became obedient unto death, Phil 2:8, his own paternal gift, that is to say the grant of new immortal life, in the resurrection. 1.18. In giving his sacrifice to the Church, Christ has also made his own the spiritual sacrifice of the Church, which is called to offer herself in union with the sacrifice of Christ. This is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council concerning all the faithful taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is the source and summit of the whole Christian life. They offer the divine victim to God, and offer themselves along with it. 19. 14. Christ's Passover includes not only his passion and death, but also his resurrection. This is recalled by the assembly's acclamation following the consecration: "We proclaim your resurrection." The Eucharistic sacrifice makes present not only the mystery of the Savior's passion and death, but also the mystery of the resurrection which crowned his sacrifice. It is, as the living and risen one, that Christ can become in the Eucharist the bread of life. John 6:35, 48, the living bread. John 6:51. Saint Ambrose reminded the newly initiated that the Eucharist applies the event of the resurrection to their lives. "Today Christ is yours, yet each day he rises again for you." 20. Saint Cyril of Alexandria also makes clear that sharing in the sacred mysteries is a true confession and remembrance that the Lord died and returned to life for us and on our behalf. 21. 15. The sacramental representation of Christ's sacrifice, crowned by the resurrection, in the Mass involves a most special presence which in the words of Paul VI is called real, not as a way of excluding all other types of presence, as if they were not real, but because it is a presence in the fullest sense, a substantial presence, whereby Christ, the God-man, is holy and entirely present. 2. To this sets forth once more the perennially valid teaching of the Council of Trent. The consecration of the bread and wine effects the change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. And the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called this change transubstantiation. 23. Truly the Eucharist is a mysterium fidei, a mystery which surpasses our understanding, and can only be received in faith, as is often brought out in the catechesis of the Church Fathers regarding this divine sacrament. "Do not see," Saint Cyril of Jerusalem exhorts, "in the bread and wine merely natural elements, because the Lord has expressly said that they are his body and his blood. Faith assures you of this, though your senses suggest otherwise." 24. Adoro te devote, latens ditus, we shall continue to sing with the angelic doctor, before this mystery of love. Human reason fully experiences its limitations. One understands how, down the centuries, this truth has stimulated theology to strive to understand it ever more deeply. These are praiseworthy efforts, which are all the more helpful and insightful to the extent that they are able to join critical thinking to the living faith of the Church, as grasped especially by the magisterium's sure charism of truth and the intimate sense of spiritual realities. 25. Which is attained above all by the saints. There remains the boundary indicated by Paul VI. Every theological explanation which seeks some understanding of this mystery, in order to be in accord with Catholic faith, must firmly maintain that an objective reality, independently of our mind, the bread and wine have ceased to exist after the consecration, so that the adorable body and blood of the Lord Jesus, from that moment on, are really before us under the sacramental species of bread and wine. 26. 16. The saving efficacy of the sacrifice is fully realized when the Lord's body and blood are received in communion. The Eucharistic sacrifice is intrinsically directed to the inward union of the faithful with Christ through communion. We receive the very one who offered himself for us, we receive his body which he gave up for us on the cross, and his blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. We are reminded of his words, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." John 6:57. Jesus himself reassures us that this union, which he compares to that of the life of the Trinity, is truly realized. The Eucharist is a true banquet, in which Christ offers himself as our nourishment. When for the first time Jesus spoke of this food, his listeners were astonished and bewildered, which forced the Master to emphasize the objective truth of his words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life within you." John 6:53. This is no metaphorical food. "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." John 6:55. 17. Through our communion in his body and blood, Christ also grants us his Spirit. Saint Ephrem writes, "He called the bread his living body, and he filled it with himself and his Spirit. He who eats it with faith, eats fire and spirit. Take and eat this, all of you, and eat with it the Holy Spirit, for it is truly my body, and whoever eats it will have eternal life." 27. The Church implores this divine gift, the source of every other gift, in the Eucharistic Epiclesis, in the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. For example, we find the prayer, "We beseech, implore, and beg you, send your Holy Spirit upon us all, and upon these gifts, that those who partake of them may be purified in soul, receive the forgiveness of their sins, and share in the Holy Spirit." 28. And, in the Roman Missal, the celebrant prays, "Grant that we, who are nourished by his body and blood, may be filled with his Holy Spirit, and become one body, one spirit in Christ." 29. Thus, by the gift of his body and blood, Christ increases within us the gift of his Spirit, already poured out in baptism, and bestowed as a seal in the sacrament of confirmation. 18. The acclamation of the assembly following the consecration appropriately ends by expressing the eschatological thrust which marks the celebration of the Eucharist. Cf. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "Until you come in glory." The Eucharist is a straining towards the goal, a foretaste of the fullness of joy promised by Christ. Cf. John 15:11. It is in some way the anticipation of heaven, the pledge of future glory. 30. In the Eucharist, everything speaks of confident waiting in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. 31. Those who feed on Christ in the Eucharist need not wait until the hereafter to receive eternal life. They already possess it on earth as the first fruits of a future fullness which will embrace man in his totality. For in the Eucharist we also receive the pledge of our bodily resurrection at the end of the world. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:54. This pledge of the future resurrection comes from the fact that the flesh of the Son of Man, given as food, is his body in its glorious state after the resurrection. With the Eucharist we digest, as it were, the secret of the resurrection. For this reason Saint Ignatius of Antioch rightly defined the Eucharistic bread as a medicine of immortality, an antidote to death. 32. 19. The eschatological tension kindled by the Eucharist expresses and reinforces our communion with the Church in heaven. It is not by chance that the Eastern Anaphoras and the Latin Eucharistic prayers honor Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of Jesus Christ our Lord and God. The angels, the holy apostles, the glorious martyrs, and all the saints. This is an aspect of the Eucharist which merits greater attention. In celebrating the sacrifice of the Lamb, we are united to the heavenly liturgy, and become part of that great multitude which cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. The Eucharist is truly a glimpse of heaven appearing on earth. It is a glorious ray of the heavenly Jerusalem which pierces the clouds of our history and lights up our journey. 20. A significant consequence of the eschatological tension inherent in the Eucharist is also the fact that it spurs us on our journey through history and plants a seed of living hope in our daily commitment to the work before us. Certainly the Christian vision leads to the expectation of new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, but this increases, rather than lessens, our sense of responsibility for the world today. 33. I wish to reaffirm this forcefully at the beginning of the new millennium, so that Christians will feel more obliged than ever not to neglect their duties as citizens in this world. Theirs is the task of contributing with the light of the gospel to the building of a more human world, a world fully in harmony with God's plan. Many problems darken the horizon of our time. We need but think of the urgent need to work for peace, to base relationships between peoples on solid premises of justice and solidarity, and to defend human life from conception to its natural end. And what should we say of the thousand inconsistencies of a globalized world, where the weakest, the most powerless, and the poorest appear to have so little hope? It is in this world that Christian hope must shine forth. For this reason too, the Lord wished to remain with us in the Eucharist, making His presence in meal and sacrifice the promise of a humanity renewed by His love. Significantly, in their account of the Last Supper, the synoptics recount the institution of the Eucharist, while the Gospel of John relates, as a way of bringing out its profound meaning, the account of the washing of the feet, in which Jesus appears as the teacher of communion and of service. Cf. John 13:1-20, the Apostle Paul, for his part, says that it is unworthy of a Christian community to partake of the Lord's Supper amid division and indifference towards the poor. Cf. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, 27-34.34. Proclaiming the death of the Lord until He comes, 1 Corinthians 11:26, entails that all who take part in the Eucharist be committed to change in their lives and making them in a certain way completely Eucharistic. It is this fruit of a transfigured existence and a commitment to transforming the world in accordance with the gospel which splendidly illustrates the eschatological tension inherent in the celebration of the Eucharist and in the Christian life as a whole. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Chapter TWO. THE Eucharist builds THE Church. 21. The Second Vatican Council teaches that the celebration of the Eucharist is at the center of the process of the Church's growth, after stating that the Church, as the Kingdom of Christ already present in mystery, grows visibly in the world through the power of God. 35. N. As if in answer to the question, "How does the Church grow?" the Council adds, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross, by which Christ our Pasch is sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. At the same time, in the sacrament of the Eucharistic bread, the unity of the faithful, who form one body in Christ, cf. 1 Corinthians 10:17, is both expressed and brought about. 36. A causal influence of the Eucharist is present at the Church's very origins. The evangelists specify that it was the 12, the apostles, who gathered with Jesus at the Last Supper. Cf. Matthew 26:20, Mark 14:17, Luke 22:14. This is a detail of notable importance, for the apostles were both the seeds of the new Israel and the beginning of the sacred hierarchy. 37. By offering them His body and his blood as food. Christ mysteriously involved them in the sacrifice which would be completed later on Calvary, by analogy with the covenant of Mount Sinai, sealed by sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. 38. The actions and words of Jesus at the Last Supper laid the foundations of the new messianic community, the people of the new covenant. The apostles, by accepting in the upper room Jesus' invitation, "Take, eat, drink of it, all of you," Matthew 26:26-27, entered for the first time into sacramental communion with him. From that time forward, until the end of the age, the Church is built up through sacramental communion with the Son of God, who was sacrificed for our sake. "Do this as remembrance of me. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, cf. Luke 22:19. 22. Incorporation into Christ, which is brought about by baptism, is constantly renewed and consolidated by sharing in the Eucharistic sacrifice, especially by that full sharing which takes place in sacramental communion. We can say not only that each of us receives Christ, but also that Christ receives each of us. He enters into friendship with us. "You are my friends," John 15:14. Indeed, it is because of him that we have life. "He who eats me will live because of me," John 6:57. Eucharistic communion brings about in a sublime way the mutual abiding of Christ and each of his followers. "Abide in me, and I in you," John 15:4. By its union with Christ, the people of the new covenant, far from closing in upon itself, becomes a sacrament for humanity. 39. Is sign and instrument of the salvation achieved by Christ, the light of the world, and the salt of the earth, cf. Matthew 5:13-16, for the redemption of all. 40. The Church's mission stands in continuity with the mission of Christ. "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you," John 20:21. From the perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross, and her communion with the body and blood of Christ, in the Eucharist, the Church draws the spiritual power needed to carry out her mission. The Eucharist thus appears as both the source and the summit of all evangelization, since its goal is the communion of mankind with Christ, and in him with the Father and the Holy Spirit. 41. 23. Eucharistic communion also confirms the Church in her unity as the body of Christ. St. Paul refers to this unifying power of participation in the banquet of the Eucharist when he writes to the Corinthians, "The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. St. John Chrysostom's commentary on these words is profound and perceptive. "For what is the bread? It is the body of Christ. And what do those who receive it become? The body of Christ, not many bodies, but one body. For as bread is completely one, though made of many grains of wheat, and these, albeit unseen, remain nonetheless present, in such a way that their difference is not apparent since they have been made a perfect whole, so too are we mutually joined to one another, and together united with Christ." 42. The argument is compelling. Our union with Christ, which is a gift and grace for each of us, makes it possible for us, in him, to share in the unity of his body, which is the Church. The Eucharist reinforces the incorporation into Christ which took place in baptism, though the gift of the Spirit, cf. 1 Corinthians 12:13-27. The joint and inseparable activity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is at the origin of the Church, of her consolidation, and her continued life, is at work in the Eucharist. This was clearly evident to the author of the Liturgy of St. James, in the Epiclesis of the Anaphora. God the Father is asked to send the Holy Spirit upon the faithful and upon the offerings, so that the body and blood of Christ may be a help to all those who partake of it, for the sanctification of their souls and bodies. 43. The Church is fortified by the divine Paraclete, through the sanctification of the faithful in the Eucharist. 24. The gift of Christ and His Spirit which we receive in Eucharistic communion superabundantly fulfills the yearning for fraternal unity deeply rooted in the human heart. At the same time, it elevates the experience of fraternity already present in our common sharing at the same Eucharistic table, to a degree which far surpasses that of the simple human experience of sharing a meal. Through her communion with the body of Christ, the Church comes to be ever more profoundly in Christ in the nature of a sacrament, that is, a sign and instrument of intimate unity with God, and of the unity of the whole human race. 44. The seeds of disunity, which daily experience shows to be so deeply rooted in humanity, as a result of sin, are countered by the unifying power of the body of Christ, the Eucharist. Precisely by building up the Church, creates human community. 25. The worship of the Eucharist outside of the Mass is of inestimable value for the life of the Church. This worship is strictly linked to the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice. The presence of Christ under the sacred species reserved after Mass, a presence which lasts as long as the species of bread and of wine remain. 46. Derives from the celebration of the sacrifice, and is directed towards communion, both sacramental and spiritual. 46. It is the responsibility of pastors to encourage, also by their personal witness, the practice of Eucharistic adoration, and exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, in particular, as well as prayer of adoration, before Christ present, under the Eucharistic species. 47. It is pleasant to spend time with Him, till He close to His breast, like the beloved disciple cf. John 13:25, and to feel the infinite love present in His heart. If in our time Christians must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer, 48. How can we not feel a renewed need to spend time in spiritual converse, in silent adoration, in heartfelt love before Christ present, in the most holy sacrament? How often, dear brother and sisters, have I experienced this, and drawn from it strength, consolation, and support? This practice, repeatedly praised and recommended by the Magisterium, 49, is supported by the example of many saints. Particularly outstanding in this regard was Saint Alphonsus Liguori, who wrote, "Of all devotions, that of adoring Jesus, in the Blessed Sacrament is the greatest after the sacraments, the one dearest to God, and the one most helpful to us." 50. The Eucharist is a priceless treasure, by not only celebrating it, but also by praying before it outside of Mass, we are enabled to make contact with the very wellspring of grace, a Christian community desirous of contemplating the face of Christ, in the spirit which I proposed in the Apostolic Letters Novo Millennio Inernt and Resurium Virginis Mariae, cannot fail also to develop this aspect of Eucharistic worship, which prolongs and increases the fruits of our communion in the body and blood of the Lord. Chapter 3. The Apostolicity of the Eucharist and of the Church. 26. If, as I have said, the Eucharist builds the Church, and the Church makes the Eucharist, it follows that there is a profound relationship between the two, so much so that we can apply to the Eucharistic mystery the very words with which, in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, we profess the Church to be one, holy, Catholic and apostolic. The Eucharist too is one and Catholic. It is also holy, indeed, the most holy sacrament, but it is above all its apostolicity that we must now consider. 27. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in explaining how the Church is apostolic founded on the Apostles, sees three meanings in this expression. First, she was, and remains built on the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, the witness is chosen and sent on mission by Christ himself. 5:1, the Eucharist too has its foundation in the apostles, not in the sense that it did not originate in Christ himself, but because it was entrusted by Jesus to the apostles, and has been handed down to us by them and by their successors.